Well, it's real good to be with you again on the Lord's Day as we start the new week. Trust the Lord will bless you all for coming, and the Lord will continue to put his hand upon each of us. Last Lord's Day, you remember, we had a little meditation on Cave Adullam. Remember that we said we don't teach doctrine from the Old Testament, but we illustrate doctrine, and we had some things to say about the responsibility of every believer in assembly fellowship. This morning, for a short time, we're going to talk about another cave. It's Cave Machpelah, and it's found in the book of Genesis, and we're going to read some of the scriptures that deal with that subject. Now, its name, one of the meanings of the name, Machpelah, is doubling. And some have thought from that we have a cave with two entrances. There's a way in and there's a way out. And the Lord Jesus Christ has told us of that day when he rose up from among the dead ones. And God has given him glory at the Father's right hand. Now we're going to read the scriptures from the book of Genesis, and there are six references to Cave Machpelah. And if you have your Bible close, please turn to Genesis chapter 23, the first reading. Book of Genesis chapter 23. Now I'll just read the references to the name. Look, for example, at verse number 9 of Genesis chapter 23. This is Abraham with the sons of Heth. That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place among you. Look at verse 17. Genesis 23, and the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave, which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure. Look at verse 19. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre. The same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. So when we're in this chapter, mention number 1, verse 9. Number 2, verse 17. Number 3, verse 19. The next reference is in chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. Here we're going to learn of Abraham being brought by his sons and placed in this cave. Verse 9, chapter 25, Genesis, and his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Sohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre. Now the next reference is in chapter 49 of this same book. Book of Genesis, please. Chapter 49. Jacob is on his deathbed. He has his sons around him, and he has many things to say. Look at verse 29. Jacob to his sons. He charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, and in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan. which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. Now look specifically at verse number 31. Look at who's in this cave. Verse 31, chapter 49, Genesis. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there they buried Leah. Now that brings us to chapter 50. Here is the closing reference. This is Jacob and his sons. Verse number 13. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession for a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. So those are the six references to that word, the cave, Machpelah. Many of the teachers tell us that this cave is unique in the sense that it had two entrances, a way in and a way out. And we want to illustrate this morning the great truth of resurrection, and we'll see some of the very basic things that are involved here. It has been well said that the King James Version of the Bible, 16 and 11, the authorized text, has 31,173 verses. And out of that large number, six verses talk about this cave. I'll give a little background, in case some might not know exactly what's happening before we start in here. You see, Sarah was a beautiful woman. She was the wife of Abraham. They had a tremendous relationship. She was a true helpmate through all those years that they lived in the land of Canaan. When she came 127 years, Abraham is looking for a place to bury his beloved wife. And that brings us to where we have read part of chapter 23 of the book of Genesis. And some of the details are given. Now, I haven't read them all, but I want to just focus on some of them. And it must have been a real day of sorrow for Abraham when he buried in this cave his beloved wife. Now notice that this cave is famous, and somebody might ask why. Because in this cave are the precious remains of three generations of one family. That's the family of Abraham. I read you the names. Abraham, Sarah, they're the grandparents. Then there's Isaac and Rebekah, they're the parents. And then there's Jacob and Leah, they are the sons and daughters, the third generation of that particular family. I want to suggest to you by way of introduction that the cave can be looked at in three simple ways. Number one, historically, there was a literal location in the area of the city of Hebron where the field had a cave called Machpelah. And that's what chapter 23 in Genesis is all about, how it was purchased by Abraham and so on. Then there's a dispensational view. You see, the cave, those that are their precious remains lie there. They picture the nation of Israel. Today, as far as man is concerned, they are lost in the nations of earth. Now, I understand that they're in their own country, but it's only two tribes in general terms. There's Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 are lost on the human side, but God knows where they are. And when the moment comes after the rapture of the church, and the great tribulation commences, and God will deal nationally with the nation of Israel. It says, for example, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise. And I take that to mean that there's a day coming, we believe, maybe nearer than we realize, when the nation of Israel will be back in the land, they'll go through the great tribulation, and when it's over, the remnant will go into the millennium reign of Christ and be there for 1,000 years. Then there's a third way we want to look at the cave practically and learn some lessons from what the scripture has got to say. The three generations of the family, grandparents, parents, sons and daughters, and likely in this company this morning, there are grandparents, there are parents, and there are sons and daughters. Interesting to notice some of these great things. For example, men put these six individuals into this cave, but God is going to bring them out at the appropriate moment. Whenever we address some of these things, I want to then think of comparisons and contrasts of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the day, the first day of the week, when we can offer praise and worship and adoration to the Lord Jesus. We think of the pathway of his feet when he was here on earth, that the four Gospels cover, and then his passion and suffering on the cross, where each of the writers finish, and the glorious resurrection, and later the ascension back to heaven. So we're going to address, first of all, Abraham and Sarah. Now we just confine our thoughts to focus on some of these points. Obviously, they wouldn't permit to go into all the details. So we start with the grandparents. They likely lived in the land of Canaan the most of 100 years, maybe the most of that time in a tent. Whenever we think of the man Abraham, we think of a man of faith in God. There are very many positive things about him. And the thing I want to talk about Abraham and Sarah, for that matter, is the power of influence. He lived 175 years in this life, and he had a tremendous influence on others, his neighbors, his fellow associates, his large herds and the herdsmen, and his own family. I want to start with the positive side of the influence that he had on others. You see, after hearing the call of God in Ur of the Chaldees, he went forth not knowing whither he went, and he acknowledged God all throughout his life. His history is summed up in four altars that he built, and we often point out the altar linked them to heaven in worship, and the tent linked them to earth in pilgrimage. And after leaving that fantastic society, well advanced in Ur of the Chaldees, he came to live for the most of 100 years in a tent. So, as we think of the history, we think of a day when Isaac, his son, he built an altar. That's chapter 26. Then we think of his grandson, Jacob. And in chapter 35 of Genesis, he built an altar. Now we can't go into all the details, but I want to ask the question, where do you think they got the idea to acknowledge God by building an altar, I submit that the grandfather Abraham, in his godly life and consistency, and they likely knew about the altars that he built that are recorded, and they too followed his example to honor the Lord and to acknowledge God in every detail. And that's what we have sought to do even today, to acknowledge the God of heaven and tell the Father that we think of the Son. This man Abraham was a very industrious man. He had large herds, and he had to dig wells in the land of Canaan, and he named them specific names. But then, when he passed on and left this life, his son redug the same wells and called them by the same names. And that's chapter 26 of the book of Genesis. I take it, it illustrates this main point that we want to talk about right now, and that is the truth of conviction. He could have dug other wells. This is Isaac I'm talking about. He could have called the wells that he dug by other names. But he came in his own burden and exercise and conviction, the very place the Son came to where the Father was in earlier days. Now, we need to learn a little in these days where we're living that conviction is a requirement in God's assembly. We're not there by convenience. And even the responsibilities of family life and then individual life and all the other realms that we're involved with, we often try to tell folk, we can't teach conviction. We can only use teaching to instruct and to help and edify the people of God. But there comes a moment in each one of our experiences, whatever age group we're in, that we have a conviction begotten by the Holy Spirit of God in the heart, and we move forward for his pleasure. You talk about the power of influence. I didn't read all the details in chapter 23 of Genesis, but whenever Abraham came to deal with the sons of Heth, notice what they said about him. Thou art a mighty prince among us. They had been watching him likely for years, and they saw the consistency of his life, and they gave him the due place that he required by the grace of God. And you see, it's very, very similar with us. We're going to have power of influence on those who come after us. One of the greatest things is to live consistent lives. That's what our families are looking for. That's what the Lord is looking for. That's what the men of the world are looking for in business life or whatever. You see, this man Abraham made a tremendous transaction with these people. Give the sons of Heth the going price for this particular plot in the field, and it's called Machpelah. Must have been a sad day for Abraham when he buried his wife 127 years in this life, and she's the first body, the precious remains of that outstanding lady, as 1 Peter chapter 3 shows and other passages. And that brings us to what we want to speak about, the power of influence of grandparents. And if you're a grandparent here today, you and I have lived longer in the world in general terms than those who come after us. And don't forget, whether they're believers or unbelievers, they're watching. They'll never tell you anything, but they're watching our lifestyle and how we live our lives. And what will really convince all who look on is the consistency that we have from conversion's day until this very moment. Now, I want to say a minute speak a word on the negative side. Don't forget, Abraham was a man of faith. He was the father of the faithful. He was the first Hebrew and all the rest of it. But he was human, just like us. There are recorded many words that he spake, but I want to just highlight that one day in the land of Egypt, he had a conversation with King Pharaoh. Pharaoh wanted Sarah, and she was a beautiful woman, even at that stage. Later on, in chapter 20, when he was in Gerar, he had met another king, and that was Abimelech, and he too was interested in Sarah. But Abraham had a negative point in his life in these two locations, because he said to both kings, "She is my sister." Really, that was just part of the truth, as we all know. But really, she was his wife. So we need to be very careful in family life, in married life, how we handle any given situation that we might have to face. You see, there was a day later in chapter 26 of Genesis when Isaac, his son, Abraham's son, was in Gerar, and he talked to Abimelech, the king, and he was desirous to have Rebekah. And he also said to the king, "She is my sister." Now we pause a minute and we ask ourselves, where did he get that idea from? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that he likely heard about what his father did in earlier years, and he followed the father. Application: like father, like son, like mother, like daughter. And some of the things that we say and how we say them, whatever given situation, don't forget that others are listening and they could use the very same approach to life as we have done. So the Lord help us then in our manner of life to keep this in mind. The power of influence. Let me point out to you, it's a two-way street. The power of influence that we have on others and the influence that others have on us. Now, I don't want to develop that any further, but it's a very pertinent thing, 2020, as we move on. We want to move now to the next generation of this famous family. And here is Isaac and Rebekah. Whenever we think of the man Isaac, we think of him as a devoted son to the father. Contrast to Ishmael, his older half-brother. Now, I want to just talk here a little about the power of communication. And that's a very, very real thing in our day today. I want to illustrate it from this particular the parents of this family. I'll just summarize the history. You remember that Isaac and Rebekah, God brought them together. They were happily married. And 20 years they lived in the land of Canaan and had no family. One day, twins arrived, Esau and Jacob. And if we look, for example, in chapter 27 of Genesis, we find out that in this family, the father, Isaac, he talked more to Esau than the others. And Rebekah, the mother, she talked more to Jacob than the others. So right away, we come to a conclusion that there were favorites in this family circle. And even into the next generation, the favorites were seen. Because you remember that Jacob had 12 sons. And his favorite was Joseph with the coat of many colors and all the rest of it. Now, I want to point out to you about communication. One day, the father Isaac wanted to bless his older son, Esau. But somehow or other, the mother, Rebecca, found out, and she wanted her son, Jacob, to be blessed. And you remember the story that she made Benison, and Jacob brought it to his father. At that point, his eyes were dim, and he didn't really recognize who it was. And he asked his son, "Who are you, my son?" Now listen to this statement. And the answer that Jacob gave, "I am Esau, thy firstborn." The years roll on. Jacob leaves home. He finds himself in Paddan Aram with Uncle Laban. And you know the story that when he met Rachel for the first time, he recognized, "That's the girl I'm going to marry." He served for her. The day arrived when Laban gave his older daughter in marriage to Jacob. That's Leah. And he didn't realize it until the next day. So here he is reaping what he sowed. I tell you, it's quite something. You see, Jacob deceived his father. But the day came when Laban, Uncle Laban, deceived him. It's something to think about. I want you to think about that even in our own experience. And one of the biggest things that we have in family life is communication. There are dear people, and as life goes on in married life, we talk less to each other. And they might even think in their mind that they have said something or communicated whatever. But no, they are lacking in that point. Now, that can be developed in several ways. And there was another day, as far as Jacob was concerned, I'll just mention it. In chapter 37 of Genesis, when the 11 sons at that point, no, 12 sons at that point were living at home. There was a favorite in the 12, as I've indicated. That's Joseph. He had the coat of many colors. The older brethren couldn't stand it. One day, Jacob said to Joseph, "Go down there to Shechem to find out how your older brothers fare." He did that. And you know the story. When they met, they put Joseph in a pit. They stripped him of his coat of many colors. They sold him to the Ishmaelites and brought him to the land of Egypt. And before the older brothers went home, they killed a kid of the goats. They dipped the coat of many colors in the blood. They went home and they asked their father, "Is this your son's coat or no?" And he immediately knew it was his son's coat. Some evil beast has devoured him. Now here's the point. Because he deceived his father Isaac, Jacob's sons deceived him. So we learn a simple lesson that we need to communicate correctly and specifically and be truthful in all aspects of the word. Now then, there's a positive side. The record shows that Jacob and Rebecca taught their sons, whenever they came to maturity, not to marry the daughters of the Canaanites, who were idolaters, but they were to go back to the land of their nativity and get a wife. Esau disobeyed. Jacob obeyed. Right away, we think of Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3. And those who are younger that are listening this morning, it says here, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is good, that is right. So we have a responsibility as the younger ones to obey the older ones. It's not known in the world. You think of the present circumstances that we're in, and this second wave in different countries that is coming with this COVID-19. And had they stuck to the recommendations, we mightn't be in the position we're in today. You see, there's something about the human heart, and they really don't want to obey. If you want the blessing of the Lord in your life, all of us, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus today but to trust and obey. Now let's go to the third generation of the precious remains in this cave. Now we're looking at Jacob and Leah. Just a quick word here. This is the third generation, and I have called them the sons and daughters of the grandfather, Abraham. It's an interesting point now that we want to bring out here, and that is the power of sowing and reaping. One or two examples might be helpful as we think of this great truth. Now, Jacob is a very interesting character in the Old Testament. When we think of Jacob, we think of an industrious grandson. He labored and toiled for years, and at the end of life, almost God blessed him and all the rest of it. So, as we have indicated already, he learned something about the power of sowing and reaping that's linked with the power of communication. We won't go over the ground again, but Jacob deceived others, and others deceived him. So right away, we think of Galatians chapter 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so the passage goes on to show that if we sow to the flesh, the evil principle within will reap the flesh. If we sow to the spirit, we will reap life everlasting. So we have a choice in this particular area. You know, some of us are likely looking back over life, and we are now reaping in whatever context what we sowed in earlier days. That's the way it's structured. And the hymn writer was right when he said, so flowers and flowers will blossom around you wherever you go. So weeds and of weeds reap a harvest. You'll reap whatsoever you sow. You'll reap whatsoever you sow. The harvest is certainly coming. And you'll reap whatsoever you sow. So, the Lord help us learn this lesson. Can I just summarize now what I've said? In Cave Machpelah, there are three generations of one family that lived in the dispensation of promise. Abraham and Sarah, the grandparents. And we have written over their history, the power, oh, to think of it, the power that we have right at our disposal, the power of influence. I tell you, it's a tremendous power when we think of the world that we're living in. Then I want to think of, we have thought of the parents, Isaac and Rebecca, and the power of communication. I would suggest that in some assemblies today, this is one of the weak points. People are not communicating. They have done, but they haven't. And then when we come to the third generation, is Jacob and Leah, and they're learning something of the power of sowing and reaping. And I want to spend a minute or two on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first day of the week, and we thank the Lord for the measure of worship and adoration and praise that has ascended from this company and from others, wherever we are. Now, I want to just take those three simple things and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is the one that is absolutely unique, as we have heard. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train. And so the record shows that at the end of time, when the time was fully come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ lived in this world 33 odd years. And he was here to do the business and will of his Father. And his pathway was one of sorrow, as the Bible calls him, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You see, he sowed in tears as he moved forward every day. Hebrews chapter 5, for example, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up supplications and prayers with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, was heard, and that he feared. And then, of course, there is the triumphant side of things. He sowed bountifully, and he reaped bountifully, as 2 Corinthians chapter 9 shows. And let's think of a little of the power of influence that he had. Right away, we think of what Mark chapter 1 says. All men seek me. That's what his own said to him. There was something about Lord Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that attracted thousands. Like, think of the feeding of the 5,000, for example, and those that came to listen to his words and all the rest of it. So he had a tremendous influence on his family. And he had an outstanding influence on his 12 disciples. He chose them. They were saved. He called them. And he commissioned them to preach the gospel after his glorious resurrection and ascension, after the day of Pentecost, as you all know. We think of the mighty miracles that he performed on others, those that had diseases, those who were dead, those who were demon-possessed. He had a tremendous influence on humanity wherever he went. Now then, I want to think of his power of communication. What a fantastic subject for the Lord Jesus. I think of a verse in John chapter 7 when it says about him, never man spake like this. Men marveled at the words that proceeded from the Lord Jesus, whether it was Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum, Jerusalem, Bethany, or all the other places where he moved. He was likely Earth's greatest communicator, and we marvel at how he handled any given consideration. Likely, some of the greatest words that he ever spoke are linked with his 7 sayings on the cross. And we just pick out the highlight. What a moment when he cried, "It is finished," the greatest communication that was ever known. Think of the millions that will be in heaven accepting Savior and Lord. And you and I are in that particular company. Then here's another thing. we want to talk about. You see, he was the one that moved in a sphere where on earth and as well in heaven, when after sowing bountifully, and we make the application to the Lord, he will reap bountifully. He has already done that. And so we think, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ, relative to his influence and relative to his communication and the work that he completed for his Father with regard to the nation of Israel. That's Isaiah chapter 53. That's that cardinal passage to show that he will reap bountifully in the sense he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And then with regards to the church, the saints of this age, Ephesians 5 says, there's a day coming in heaven, the Father's house, when he will present to himself his bride, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. Fantastic. And then, of course, when we think of divine purpose complete, and we go to Revelation chapter 5, and we see every soul safely landed at his feet that was saved from Pentecost until the rapture of the church. And there's the passage that tells us that when he moved to the throne sitter, and he took the title deeds of earth, and he opened it, all heaven bowed as one man, thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign over the earth and all the rest of it. So it shows the tremendous truths linked with Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord help us to understand a little of this. And in the adverse circumstances that we're living through right now, when more than ever, against the Lord Jesus Christ and against the believers of this age, that we might appreciate these simple truths and be edified as we move forward. Now, thank you for listening. Trust the Lord will bless each one.